Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
As I mentioned before, but just in case you didn't hear me, because we're just lacking personnel today, there's no children's church. So they are stuck with me. They have the privilege of being with you, but they're stuck with me. And we are going to continue in the Gospel according to Luke. So if you have your Bibles in some form, you want to turn to Luke chapter 2. That's where we're going to be looking at. And going from there, picking up where Brian left off last week. And I'd just like to pray. Father, I do ask that this would be a good time of learning from your word. That each of us would be able to sense the leading of your spirit. I ask that your love, your grace, your plan for all of us would come through, and that we would be changed by what we read this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to be starting at verse 21, going all the way through 52. So it's a pretty long section here that we're going to be looking at. And instead of looking at all of it, reading all of it to begin with, and then talking about it, I'm going to read short sections of it, and then talk about each section as we get there. So we've got Luke is, I'd like you to go back, first of all, to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, because I want to remind you of what Luke's purpose is. Why is Luke writing this gospel? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's what he's at, to show the certainty of the truths that have been taught. And he's already, in the first chapter and in the major portion of the second chapter here, has investigated how it came to be that God took on human form and entered into our world. And now, when we get up to chapter 2, verse 21, we see that on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. What's the significance of this? Eighth day. We think of seven. You know, we see the number seven come up in Scripture quite often. We see 40 come up in Scripture quite often. Those are have some spiritual significance to them. But eight? A little bit unusual. Turns out that when a baby is born, they're lacking a few things. Vitamin K. Now, I don't know if you take vitamin K. Maybe I do. My multivitamin, take vitamin K. But I don't know that anybody who just takes vitamin K just for the fun of it. But vitamin K is needed, and it's not really present in newborn babies until their presence grows progressively each day. And the reason vitamin K is important is because it produces something called prothrombin. And both of those things together are important for blood clotting. And so when you reach the eighth day, that is the day of your life when you have the most natural level of vitamin K and prothrombin, 110% of normal. And that's the day that the circumcision is done. So that's why we have 8 days rather than, you know, 70 or 40 or, you know, some one of those other significant numbers. So that's just a little aside. It has nothing to do with the rest of what I'm going to be telling you. Just thought you might be interested. And I'm thinking, Luke is a doctor. I don't know what he was thinking about this. He's a Gentile. I don't know what he's thinking about this circumcision thing, you know. Maybe he's, as a doctor, he's wondering about this. And but he doesn't really go into it. He doesn't talk about it much. His concern seems to be that on this day, as is the custom, the child is named. And in this case, the child gets the name Jesus. He's not named Joseph. He doesn't get a name of anybody else involved with either family. He gets the name Jesus. And why is that? Well, he has already told us. He's already written down that the angel came to both Joseph and Mary, and the angel said, you will name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save us from our sins. He will rescue us. And that's what the name Jesus means. Now, here's a little language lesson. The teacher in me just can't help it. The little language lesson. Jesus' name was Yeshua. Okay, so if you were there with him at that time, you would have addressed him as Yeshua. But if you were an English speaker, you would translate that to Joshua. That's what Yeshua is, Joshua. That's the Hebrew, the English-sized name of Yeshua is Joshua. But if you were writing in Greek, which was the language of the day, you know, the trade language, I guess you'd call it. It's kind of becoming that again, isn't it? And, you know, everybody needs to know English if you're going to conduct business around the world. Well, Greek was the language of the day. And so then you would translate Joshua, which is already a translation of Yeshua, you would translate that into Jesus. So Jesus is the name Joshua, which is Yeshua. All of it means God saves or God rescues. It was not a name that was made up just for this baby. There were other people who had that name. Joshua, for instance, in the Old Testament, had that same name. And there were other people with the same name during Jesus' day. So why is it important that his name is Jesus? Well, the name itself is not important. Now hold the stones, the rotten tomatoes, till I explain what I mean by that. Because I know that you may be thinking of Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where the prophecy is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How can I say the name itself is not important? Well, because if somebody walked in here and I said, hey, how you doing, Joshua? None of you would fall to your knees. Right? If I said, oh, hola, Jesus, none of you would fall to your knees at the sound of that name. You see, it's not the name itself. What we need to understand is that for us, in our culture, in our society, the name becomes kind of a fun thing, you know? How many weird sounds can I put together so that my child stands out from everybody else, right? That's how we think about it. Or maybe like the person who I knew when I was working at a grocery store when I was in high school, they had a baby, and I talked to the father who worked at the store, and his wife also worked at the store, and he told me and another worker on the side, when he was asked, how did you come up with the name for this kid? He said, well, don't tell his mother, but I opened up the phone book. Now, for those of you who are young, a phone book was a place where you used to have your name and your phone number. And it was a huge book, and everybody had one. So he would just open up, and he just went like that, and that's how he picked his child's name. What is the meaning of that? What? You know, there's nothing significant about how we name our children for the most part. I know some people do. They think it through very carefully. I'll tell you quite honestly, for us, I wanted a boy's name that couldn't easily be shortened to one syllable. That's because all my life, Tom Reed, I had to repeat it. It would just go by too quickly, and people wanted to hear it again. And so I said, we need a name, and so we picked David. And so what does he want to be called today?
David.
So, and Rebecca, see? Can't shorten that to one syllable. So, for us, a name is just a sound. Okay, it's just something to have fun with, or unusual, or something. Something to draw attention, or to keep from drawing attention. But for the people of Jesus' day, the name was significant. When we talk about, when we pray in the name of Jesus, it's not that, it's nothing magical about the sound that we're making, Jesus. I could just as easily say Joshua or Yeshua. It's not the sound of that designation that's important. There's nothing magical about that. When they talked about the name, they were talking about the identity of the person. When they asked about your name, it was, who are you really? Who is it that's inside that clay form there? So the importance in here of Luke mentioning this is that, first of all, Mary and Joseph were sticking with what the angel told them to do, to name him Jesus, God saves. And secondly, that his name means God saves. So these were the important things that Luke was concerned about. So to clarify, the name Jesus is important, but only because it belongs to the actual Savior sent by God to sacrifice his life on behalf of a world of sinners. And the fact that Mary and Joseph obeyed the angel's command to identify him with that name is evidence of the validity of the account that Luke has given us. So moving on to verse 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. This gets a little complicated. So if you're starting to doze already, wake up. You're going to have to really pay attention here. We have a couple of things going on. There's an offering that needs to be made, and we're going to talk about that in a little while, but just so you know, the reason Mary and Joseph need to go to the temple is because they need to make an offering for their firstborn son. But they can't go to the temple because Mary and Joseph are considered impure or unpure because of the birth of the baby. Women were considered impure for 40 days. Just the way the law was, and I don't want to go into it. We don't have children's church today. So they were considered impure. They had 40 days, and then they could go and do this purification rite. Joseph, having been in contact with someone who was considered impure, also became impure, and he had to be purified, okay? So they had these rituals they had to go through. All of them had spiritual significance, but a lot of them also had some physical, medical, social benefits as well. And the purification rites certainly had multiple benefits. So most purification rites required the use of water and ended up with some sort of animal sacrifice. So in order for them to go to the temple to make this offering that they need to make for their firstborn son, they need to, first of all, be purified. And like I say, the water is the thing that's, you know, you go down into the water, whatever. You can see the medical benefits for, you know, getting a bath every once in a while. You can certainly see social benefits for having a bath once in a while in a country that's primarily desert, where water's a little precious. But the idea is that this is symbolic. It's like baptism, where there's nothing magical about that water that covers your body. It's not like you put you in the water and all of a sudden, whoa, something weird's happening here, you know? It's just a symbol of what is going on inside of you. And the same thing with the purification rites. The water, there were some outward benefits to it, but the main thing was the symbolism of you purifying your thoughts, purifying your soul before you go into the temple, which was considered a place where God lived. So they went through this. Normally, you would offer up a sacrificial lamb and a couple of doves or pigeons. But because of their poverty status, they were allowed to substitute a couple of other birds for the lamb. So that's what they did. They were bringing in a couple of sets of birds instead of the lamb. So, why do they need to go to the temple to make an offering for the firstborn? Goes back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 11, if you'd like to read along with me, or you can just listen. It says, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the firstborn, the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons, and it will be a sign on your hand. It will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So they go back. If I just have to quickly refresh your memory, for 400 years, 430 years, the Israelites were held as slaves in Egypt. And generation, 400 years, that's generation after generation. And finally, God said, here's their cries, and he sends Moses and his brother Aaron, and they go to Pharaoh, and they have all these plagues that they put on to try to get Pharaoh to change his mind and let the people go. And the last plague is one where God sends an angel of death. And the angel of death goes over every household in the entire land. The Israelites' houses and the Egyptians' houses. And any house that did not have blood from a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, sprinkled on the doorpost. If the angel went over and there was no blood sprinkled on the doorpost, then the firstborn male in every household would die, as well as the firstborn of the cattle or sheep, whatever they have. So animal and human. So this was obviously a very significant event in the history of Israel. And it's one of the most symbolic events in our theology. The idea of being enslaved to sin and then brought out of slavery by the grace of God. And so this is a huge thing. It's called Passover because the angel would pass over those houses that had the blood sprinkled on the doorpost. So after they came out of Egypt, God gives them all these instructions, and he says, every firstborn is going to be consecrated to the Lord. So the firstborn son of every family is going to be in full-time service to God. And the firstborn animal of any of your animals cannot be used for profit. They have to be given to the Lord. They have to be sacrificed to the Lord. And the exception for the donkey was there, that you could redeem the donkey. You could buy back the donkey by substituting a lamb. And never does it say you have the choice of either sacrificing your firstborn son or redeeming them. That's not a choice that's given, okay? You only can redeem your son. So, as a way of remembering how the Lord saved his people from slavery, every firstborn male, animal or human, must be given to the Lord. And so that's where that comes from. Now, where do we get the five shekels? Well, God hears their situation, and he says, here's the rules. I've made the rules. I'm sticking by the rules. But here's a way that I'm going to help you comply with the rules. And so we go to Numbers chapter 3, verses 44 through 51. The Lord also said to Moses, take the Levites in place of all the firstborn of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites in place of their livestock. The Levites are to be mine. I am the Lord. So he's saying, not every family in Israel needs to dedicate their firstborn son to become a priest for the rest of their lives. I'm going to take all the Levites, all the people from the tribe of Levi, and they are going to be the priests. And so that will be the substitute for the firstborn sons of every Israelite. So to redeem, so I am the Lord. To redeem the 273 firstborn Israelites who exceed the number of the Levites, collect five shekels for each one according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. Give the money for the redemption of the additional Israelites to Aaron and his sons. So God says here, we're going to take all these Levite men, and they're going to become the substitutes for the firstborn sons of all the Israelites. But there was a problem. The math was off. There were 273 fewer Levites than there were firstborn sons of Israel as a whole. And so he said, go collect from each of those 273 families five shekels, and we'll donate it to the temple, to Aaron and his the people who are serving the Lord there. So that came out to 1,365 shekels, and that's the tradition that Mary and Joseph were going to fulfill. They were going to the temple to pay the five shekels to redeem their firstborn, which is interesting, since Jesus, more than any Levite, was going to be 100% dedicated to the Lord. But they still had to follow along Moses. Okay? So, now we move on, and you think I'm moving quickly, it's because I didn't get through it all last time. So I'm going to get through it this time. So there was a man in Jerusalem, verse 25, called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, that is, pay the five shekels, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. This is Bible, not me. Okay. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming Up to them, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom. Simeon, what do we know about him? Pretty much nothing. He just shows up out of no place. We don't read about him anyplace else. He was probably an older man. It's implied that he's been waiting his whole life for the what is called the consolation of Israel, which is just another way of saying the Messiah. Remember how the names, you know, you go from Yeshua to Joshua to Jesus. Well, Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word. Consolation of Israel is just another term meaning the same thing. So he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Messiah. And it seems that he's been waiting quite a long time. And the Holy Spirit was upon him in a way that was very unusual for his day. Normally, in the Old Testament, we don't see the Holy Spirit actually living in and having this very close relationship, even with a righteous person. But Simeon has a special relationship where the Holy Spirit has guided him here and has told him, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah, the promised one, come along. And he was led by the Holy Spirit into the temple on that day. No accident. He was led into the temple, into the path of Joseph and Mary as they're heading to pay the 5 shekel offering. And he immediately, because the Spirit is with him, recognizes this baby as not just any kind of baby. And he takes this baby in his arms. And he praises God for the fact that he has kept his promise and allowed him to see the Savior. And then he says, for a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. So the Spirit made sure that all of that came about. And then, something a little bit puzzling happens. At least, I thought it was a little puzzling, and you might if you think about it for a minute. It says that Mary and Joseph were amazed by what he said. Why would they be amazed? They each had an encounter with an angel who had spoken to them and told them who this child was going to be, what they were to name him, and why they were to name him that. They had heard the testimony of the shepherds when they came, and what the angel had spoken to them. They heard that. They knew all this. Why were they amazed when they hear Simeon say basically the same thing? Well, I have a couple of ideas, neither of which I can back up biblically. So, take it or leave it, all right? Why were they amazed? Well, it could be. And here I'm going to lose some of it. Okay. But if you have ever been to a camp or a conference, I'm thinking particularly of like a Christian camp or maybe a Christian conference where you go off and you're by yourself or maybe you're as a couple or something and you spend a weekend, or in my case, I remember going and spending the entire week at a Christian camp. And now that I think about it, I had kind of the same experiences when I was actually doing some mission work. And I would go for an entire week of some mission work with a lot of other people. So it could be, you know, your situation would be different. But you go someplace, let's just take the Christian camp as an idea. You know, you go there. And you're around people of like mind. You know, you're all there to learn more about the words. You're there to praise God. every day, you know, every morning you start out by eating together, and then you probably have a speaker come in and he motivates everybody. You know, he's really exciting. He makes the word come alive, and then you spend the afternoon doing some fun stuff, and then in the evening you sit around a campfire and you got another great speaker and you're singing songs, and you do this for five nights, and you're just having a wonderful time, and you feel like you've never been closer to God. Then you get in the bus or you get in the car and you go home, and it's the same house you left and the same people inside the house, your same siblings arguing about the same stuff, and the same people at school who have no idea what you're talking about when you try to explain to them what's happened. And it doesn't take too many days before it kind of starts to fade. And all of a sudden, that great enthusiasm that you had when you left camp, or you left that conference ground, you left that mission field, whatever it was, it just kind of fades away. I would like to present the possibility that Joseph and Mary had this incredible experience. They have the angels speak to them directly. Mary has this encounter with Elizabeth. They have this great encounter on the night of the birth, and the shepherds testifying as to what happened to them. And then the next day, the innkeeper wants some payment. He said, you got to get out of here in a couple of days. I need the stall. Joseph's got to go find some work. Mary's got to feed the babies. Mary's got to change the diapers. You know, she's got to fix the meals. They're struggling just to survive, find a place to live. All this stuff. And remember, in spite of what you may have thought, may have even heard or learned, in spite of our own nativity play, which, by the way, went wrong in so many different ways, the Magi hadn't shown up yet. They didn't come for another 2 years or so. They got no gold. They've got no frankincense. They've got no myrrh. They're on their own. They've got to take care of things. So I'm wondering if maybe already 8 days later, things have faded a little bit. And so when they go into the temple and Simeon takes this child and praises God and reaffirms what they had already heard, that this was amazing to them because they didn't know anybody else knew about it. They didn't know that this was a big thing. They maybe had forgotten some of it, and now it's all back. It may have been, because I assume Mary and Joseph, being the devout people they were, I assume that they knew something of the word, that they had studied, they had gone to synagogue on a regular basis, that they knew something of the word. And so it may have been, this is an alternate explanation, it may have been that something specific that Simeon said was amazing to them. And that would be that the Gentiles were included in his praise. Because he says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. All Jewish people were taught that Gentiles were not to be included. They were to be avoided, physically avoided. To come in close contact with a Gentile meant you had to go through a purification rite before you could go back into the temple. So it could be that this is what amazed them, that Simeon is saying, putting basically the Gentiles in the same category as the Jews. I don't know what they were thinking, what they were amazed at, but I do know that this latter explanation certainly fits with Luke's purpose. He's writing to a Gentile, Theophilus, and all of the Gentiles who will read this letter. That's what it is, basically, a letter. He's writing to people who want to know that God cares about them, not just the Jews. And so it could be that this is what is amazing to them, and certainly one of the reasons that Luke includes this in his account, because it again verifies that God cares about the Gentiles. Well, what about Anna? We know even less about Anna than we know about Simeon. We know that Luke thinks she's old. I didn't say I did. 84. Maybe in those days, yeah, that would have been considered old. She was called a prophetess by Luke. That's unusual. There were only 7 prophetesses recognized by the Jewish leaders in that day. And she wasn't one of them. You know, it's interesting that he calls her a prophetess. Says she lived at the temple, and the way he says that, the phrasing, could mean that she actually lived at the temple in a little room that they had around there. Or it could mean that she lived outside the temple, but all of her waking hours were spent in the temple. Either way, she was devoted. Like Simeon, she was a devoted follower of Christ. And by the way, Simeon, I skipped over this part, but Luke says he was righteous and devout. And what he means by that is he was righteous in his dealings with people, and he was devout in his observances of the spiritual rites that were required. And so Anna, we assume, was the same, that she also was there, like Simeon, constantly serving the Lord, constantly praising God. And she just happens to walk by. Now, the Spirit led her by. She hears Simeon, and she says, well, we don't know what she said, actually. Luke doesn't quote her. But she reaffirms everything that Simeon says. She says that everything that Simeon is saying is true. And from her relationship with God, from her leading by the Spirit, this is important. Because now, Luke has three times verified the truth. Remember, that's his purpose, right? To give us certainty about the truth. He points out that Jesus was named Jesus, as just as the angels had said he would be, and that that name is important because he will save his people. And Simeon attests to the child's divine mission to the Jews and the Gentiles, and Anna backs up everything that Simeon has said. And now we get to the part that some people consider controversial. I don't, but I know a lot of people do. Because here, Luke says, after all of this, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. So what? What's the big deal about that? Well, wait a minute. What about the Magi? What about Herod killing all the little boys 2 years old or younger in Bethlehem? What about Mary and Joseph taking that baby and going to Egypt for a couple of years until Herod kicks the bucket and they can come back? That didn't happen? No, Luke doesn't say it didn't happen. He's just leaving it out. He's just not going to mention it. He's not the only gospel writer who doesn't mention it. But for some reason, critics critics of Christianity and God in general will take this and say, look, you see, the Magi, there's a conflict here. Matthew says that all these things happened. Luke doesn't. No, Luke doesn't say they didn't happen. He just doesn't include them. So I need to take a little side trip here, which is not too much of a side trip. But I want to introduce you to a phrase that you may not have heard. Verbal plenary inspiration. Now, verbal is pretty easy. That's words, right? Plenary means complete. And inspiration means God breathed. And what we mean by verbal plenary inspiration is that we believe that every word of the original manuscripts of Scripture were the exact words that God wanted written down. Okay? Every word. Not just general ideas, but every word. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we see, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So it's a little bit of a mystery when you think about it. Luke is led by the Holy Spirit to write not just the general ideas that God gives him, but the exact words that he writes. And he's to do so using his own personality, background, and writing style. When we read Scripture, we see that each of these writers had their own writing styles. Very often, one of the ways that we can tell, and one of the reasons, for instance, I won't get into the big thing, but one of the reasons we think that the book of Hebrews was written by Paul is because of the style, the writing style. Even though his name's not on the document, there's a lot of things about it all throughout the book that looks just like what Paul did. And we can look at that and we can say, well, this is the same style. And yet, every word is inspired, God breathed. So, how does that happen? Matthew is inspired by God, led by the Spirit, to write every word that he writes, and he includes the Magi, Herod, and the trip to Egypt. Luke is inspired by God, every word that he writes, and he doesn't include those things. Why is that? Well, it comes down to, why did God want Matthew, for instance, I'm just using Matthew as an example, you can take any of the other biblical writers, but why did God want Matthew to write that account? Well, we see that it's written primarily to a Jewish audience. He wanted to convince Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was not off on some weird religion, that he was the completion of what God had promised in the Old Testament. Luke is writing to Gentiles. Gentiles may not be as interested in the whole thing with the Magi and Herod and why Herod was upset and all that kind of stuff and the trip to Egypt. And so it could be that God just simply led Luke and said, we don't need to include that. Skip it. Let's move on, because the people you're writing to don't need to know about that at this time. Let's just move on. So by Luke omitting it doesn't mean that he didn't believe it happened. He never says, for instance, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they immediately returned to Galilee. He doesn't say that. He just says, after they'd done all this stuff, they went back to Galilee. We don't know the time frame. And he doesn't indicate anything about time frame. So God can and does use individuals as he pleases. But more often than not, he uses the personalities that he's given us and the experiences that he's allowed us to have and the knowledge that he's imparted to each of us to accomplish as much as we can for the kingdom. And yes, as Brian mentioned the last week or the week before, God so often uses our weaknesses, the things that we don't think we can do, to show his power. But there is also a reason why every piece of our life experiences happen. There's a reason why he includes all these things in our lives in part of our experience. And I'd just like to just ask, just throw this out there. Brian, CJ, and I do not get up here on any given Sunday morning with no background or life experiences. We all have our own backgrounds, our life experiences that have shaped us and made us into who we are today. God has molded each one of us through childhood experiences, some pleasant, some not so much. Adult struggles, a myriad of relationship encounters. Those things have made each of us who we are. And we can each get up here and we can preach from exactly the same passage, and you might hear just a slightly different application from each one of us. Because I'm going to approach it from my background, CJ's going to approach it from his background, and Brian's going to approach it from his background. So it's important to understand that every word of the original manuscript is what God wanted written down, but he used each one of those writers' experiences to accomplish that. So Luke leaves out those 2 or 3 years of Jesus' life on earth. It's okay. Verses 41 through 51. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So, they go back to Nazareth. They're living ordinary lives. Joseph is working. Mary's raising her children. And every year they travel to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. There were 3 big festivals that Jews tried to go to Jerusalem, but many of them couldn't. You know, it was just very expensive. You had to take off work and all that. So if you could just go for one, you go for Passover. And apparently, Mary and Joseph took their family and every year went up to Jerusalem and celebrated Passover. And when they traveled in a caravan. It wasn't safe to travel by yourself to begin with, but there were just so many people going to Jerusalem for this Passover that they would travel in a caravan. You get your extended family and friends and so forth, and you just go along, and it takes you some days, and you get there, and you have a lot of fun when you're doing it, and it's a safe way to travel. So after Passover, they're on their way back home, and they don't notice that Jesus is not there. Their 12-year-old boy is not there. Don't panic, folks. Remember, this is the first century AD. They had not yet invented helicopters. They couldn't do any helicopter parenting yet, and they didn't want to. It was okay for a 12-year-old boy to not be where you could see every move that he was making, all right? So the fact that they didn't know where he was doesn't mean that they were bad parents. It could be Mary thought he was with Joseph. Joseph thought he was Mary. More likely, he was just off. They think he's off with his cousins, with his friends, because they're all traveling in this big, big caravan together. But when dinner time came, no 12-year-old boy is going to miss dinner. Then they know he's missing. They start asking around. He's not around. So one day traveling, they find out he's missing. The next morning, they travel back. And then they spend a day, or at least part of a day, looking for him. And they find him finally in the temple, sitting with the men, who are, as usual, sitting around talking about theology. Yeah, that's what they did. That was their fun time. No Netflix or Amazon Prime. Just you sit around and you talk about Scripture. And you talk about what Rabbi so-and-so thinks about this passage. Somebody says, "Yeah, but Rabbi so-and-so says this." And you have these great discussions. And here is this 12-year-old boy, probably mistaken for a 13-year-old boy, who, by their cultural definition, would have been a man. If you're 13, you're a man, you can come and sit with the men and converse with the men, all that stuff. Jesus, probably very mature for his age. They probably didn't even know he wasn't 13. And they're all amazed, and, you know, even if they knew, they didn't mind him being there, because he's asking good questions. And he's answering questions. What a guy. So, here's another mystery I throw out at you. God, in human form, needs to learn like a human. I know this is going to blow your mind. I want you to think about this. Because we say over and over again, we believe that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Right? We know that sounds contradictory, but it's a conundrum or something, but it's what we believe because that's what Scripture indicates. Well, if he's 100% human, he has to learn as a human. So when he was a baby, he had to eat, he had to poop, he had to learn how to walk, he had to learn how to run, he had to do all these things that normal human babies have to do. And as a child, he had to do all the things that normal human children have to do. So, Philippians 2, 6, and 7 tells us that even though Jesus was God, he set aside his standing as God and took on the nature of a human servant. He did not cease to be God, but he refused to use his standing as God while living in human form. Thus, he needed to be fed, he needed to be changed, he needed to learn how to read, he needed to learn how to write, he needed to read the Scriptures. Yeah. Wait a minute, he's God. Why does he have to read the Scriptures? Because he's human. And he needs to read the Scriptures, and he needs to learn them. And he needs to study them. God wouldn't have to do any of that, but he set that God side apart. And as a human, he had every human need. He was an unusual human, no doubt about it. Without a sin nature, he wasn't distracted from learning about God. He wasn't distracted from reading the Scriptures and applying those things. All of us, we got big problems with distractions. Don't tell me you don't. I think I got a bigger problem than most of you, but it's hard for me to focus for even 10 minutes on what I believe God wants me to focus on. There's so many sinful distractions. But without sin, he was unusually focused, doing the will of the Father, living a spiritual life. So despite his age, he was well advanced in his knowledge and his wisdom of spiritual things. Mary, however, was just plain human. And her 12-year-old boy took off without telling her. So when she finds him, she chews him out a little bit. Okay, I don't know if Luke is being nice here or not, but maybe Mary was just a nice mom. But she lets him know, hey, we've been looking all over for you. You've got us scared. What's going on here? You shouldn't be doing that. And his answer is revealing, another kind of mystery in my mind. He says, why are you searching for me? Don't you know I need to be in my Father's house? And Mary's saying, here's your Father right here with me. What are you doing? Now, wait a minute. Didn't Mary know? Remember, Mary's, this is 12 years later. She's, maybe forgetting some of this. And we see a couple of indications later on in the Gospels that Mary didn't quite grasp everything that we would like her to think that she knew. And she doesn't get it. And Joseph doesn't get it. But interesting, what Jesus does, he goes with them. And he obeys them. He submits to their authority. Even though at this point in his life, it seems that he knows who he is. So, Luke adds to the list of the ways that we can be certain about the truth. Remember he said he was named Jesus in accordance with the angel's announcement about what that name meant. Simeon attests to the child's divine mission to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Anna backs up everything Simeon said, and now Jesus exhibits unusual spirituality, knowledge, wisdom, and social adeptness. Even the spiritual leaders of the day recognize his special ability. In verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He had to grow. The human part of him had to grow. Even the spiritual part of him apparently had to grow because he's increasing in favor with God. I don't get it. I can't wrap my mind around that quite. I wish I could explain it to you. I can't. Except to say that this is a whole process of God becoming man and man growing up and becoming that perfect sacrifice for all of us. So his relationship with God grew closer. His ability to interact with people continued to be perfected. He's continued to, his body continued to grow, and his mind continued to develop. Luke assures us that the one that we've dedicated ourselves to is the Son of God. Father, I thank you so much for this passage, for helping us to be more and more certain in our own minds that you are who you are, and that Jesus is who you said he was, and that we can trust him more than ever. We thank you, Lord, for all the good things that you bring into our lives, and we thank you for that certainty that we can trust you every day. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.